Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. We invite you to check out our website at gostonebridge.com and follow us on Twitter, where our handle is at SBChurch, and give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/gostonebridge. This week, Pastor Josh Bramlett teaches from our new series, Everything Is Not What It Seems. Here's Pastor Josh.
Good morning. How's everyone? Good. We get to put away our boats for a few days and get our cars out and actually drive around. Hopefully that stays the same. We've been going through the book of James, so if you have your Bibles, grab them and go to James chapter 2. James is one of my favorite books. I think it's a book that guys and men typically gravitate to more so because James is just very direct and to the point, right? We don't have to figure anything out. We don't have to, you know, search through things. It's just there and we can read it, right? So for guys, many times we're tasked with trying to figure out like what our wives are actually telling us, you know? Like we hear what they're saying, but we know that it's not actually what they're saying. We're trying to we've got to find the hidden meaning in there, you know? And so sometimes biblically, that's kind of what we have to do too. We see it, but we know that we have to dig a little bit more to really understand what God is actually telling us. And so, again, I gravitate to James because, man, he's to the point. He's very direct. And he's going to challenge us. And so I think the series title is appropriate, that everything is not as it seems, because James really causes us to look at our lives and look at the way that we've chosen to see things and ask the question, like, is this real? Is this right? Is the way that you've been living and the way that you've been walking, is that the way that you are supposed to be? And so James will ask these very pointed questions and make these very pointed statements that cause us to reflect and say, have I been living as I should? Which is good. And so before we jump in here, let me just pray. Let's pray together. Let's bless this time. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love and your grace. Father, I pray that as we begin to move through this, that you would just give us clarity, God, that we would see you and your word clearly, we would hear your voice, and that you would give us the faith and the courage to respond. And so we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, there's not many things that there's universal dislike for, right? There's not many things that there's universal love for either. There's some things that a lot of people dislike, and there's some things that a lot of people love, but there's not a lot of things in this earth and on this world that there is universal dislike for. Hypocrisy is one thing that there is universal dislike for, right? No one likes a hypocrite. Even if you are a hypocrite, you still don't like other hypocrites, right? So no culture, no belief system values hypocrisy, right? No one likes when someone says that we should do one thing and then we turn around and they go and live the opposite way, right? We're in an election cycle right now, so like we're very keen on like when someone's saying something that they actually don't believe, right? We are all aware of that. And so no one values that. No one values someone who says that this is the way that a person ought to live, and then when they turn around, they completely live in the opposite way. No one likes that. No one has respect for that, right? Because in reality, it's not just about the issue, right? It's not about the surface level issue. It's about what it says about the person, right? When we see hypocrisy, we find something deeper. So, for instance, if I was to stand here and give a sermon on how non-organic food is morally bad for you to eat, right? Anything non-organic is bad and you shouldn't do that, right? And then we leave this place and then you guys ignore my sermon and you go into McDonald's and you find me sitting in the booth, right? And I'm chowing down on a Big Mac. Like, at that moment, like, it's not really about the food, is it? No, it's not about the food. You see my character all of a sudden, right? You expose something deeper within me. It's not just about the food. It's about something deeper, right? My character and integrity have now been brought into question, as it should, right? And so it's not about, James is about going deeper. And so as James sort of begins to unpack what it means to live for God, he's going to say, look, if you say you believe something, and yet you turn around and live a different way, he's going to say that there are deeper issues at play here. There are deeper issues at play here, right? And so James is going to say that if we have faith, like if we communicate we have faith, and we say that I have faith in God and I believe that God is the Savior of the world, and He's the Savior of me, and yet we turn around and we live in a way that is opposite to that truth, James is going to say that that's problematic, right? That's problematic. But before we go to that point, like before we dig into James here, there's things we got to clarify, because more often than not, when we hear a story like this, we begin to gravitate towards works, right? When we hear this sort of like our faith should produce works, which is what James 2 talks about, a lot of us tend to gravitate towards the works, because, and here are some realities that we need to sort of lay on the table before we begin. Reality one is that the Bible does not say that our actions produce faith. That's not said. The Bible doesn't say that our actions produce grace. The Bible doesn't say that our actions produce God's love for us. Our actions don't do that, right? So we have to start there, because when we begin to talk about how faith begins to produce works, many of us gravitate towards the work, and we think in our minds that in order for God to love me, that I need to look and act a certain way, that I need to say certain things, and I need to live a certain life. In order for God to love me, that's what needs to happen. In order for me to receive God's grace, I need to live and act and say certain things, and then God gives me grace. In order for me to experience a spiritual movement in my life, like I need to get these certain things that I know are opposite of God under control first. And once I get these specific things out of my life, or I get them under control, these sins or these downfalls that I have, once I get them under control, then God will begin to work in my life. And you see, actually, it's the opposite that is true. You see, many times we believe that our lives have to be in a certain place for God to move in them. That my life has to be in a certain place before God can do something in me spiritually. But that's not the true understanding. The true understanding is that God, out of his grace and love for us, has moved and changed our hearts. And out of that changed heart comes these actions that I'm able to do. That out of God has saved me and changed my life, therefore I'm able to do these things. But James is going to say that if we have faith, if we actually know God, then our actions should speak. Like that faith should speak. So if you have your Bibles, go to James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 14 says this. He says, "What use is it, my brothers, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, and be filled,' and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So James goes so far to say that if our faith doesn't match up with what we say, like if our belief in God doesn't match up to us living a certain way, he says that faith is dead, right? That's some pretty strong language. I thought about having like a coffin on stage to illustrate this, but that was like, that's a horrible idea, don't do that. But James is going to say, here's the essential question that James is asking. James is asking that, he says, can you even have faith? Can you even have faith if that faith doesn't actually change the way you live? Can you even have faith if that faith doesn't actually change the way you live? This is the question that James is asking us. And here's kind of the first point. The first point is that when we have a true experience with God, like if we've had a true experience with God, this is going to lead to a change in our actions. A true experience of God leads to a change in my actions. And so James goes after the rich a lot throughout this book. And so if you read the passage in chapter 2 before this one, you can see that James addresses the issue of favoritism, where the rich people were sort of valuing other rich people and were completely neglecting and pushing away those who were in their midst, brothers and sisters in Christ, who were poor and needy and destitute. They were pushing them away, sometimes even going so far as to taking them to court and making them more oppressed, more needy, more destitute. And so we see this. And so when James uses this scenario, that someone may come to you and need food and need clothing and not have it, this actually may be a scenario that he actually heard about from this group of people. But this applies to us as well, because James's question is, he says, what use is it? If they come to you and they need food and clothing and you say to them, hope that works out for you. Hope that works out for you. And you sort of just give them kind of like nice sentiments, but you're capable and able and qualified to meet that need. He says, what use is that if you don't? He says, what does that communicate about the faith that you say you have? What is that? Because here's what he's saying. He's saying what that exposes is hypocrisy. And like we said, hypocrisy is not just about the issue. It's about the underlying issues. It's about the real issues. And what he's saying is that if you have real faith does not operate that way. And so he says that's the issue, that real faith does not operate that way. That if we see needs, and if we see needs that need to be addressed, and I have the ability and the means and the capability to meet those needs, and I choose not to, James says, what does that say about your faith? He says, how can that faith be alive? Because true faith, and this is an important point, true faith offers costly service to others. It will. True faith will inevitably offer costly service to others. Untrue faith won't really offer any service to others. And it might offer some service, but there's always going to be strings attached to that service, meaning that I'll do something for this person because it makes me feel good about me. Or I'll do something for this people, but they are going to owe me in the future, either them or God. But true faith offers costly service to others, while untrue faith offers no real service to others, right? Because we live in a thoughts and prayers kind of world, right? Social media has sort of caused our relationship to be 100 miles wide and about an inch deep, right? So we have these giant lists of friends that we can scroll down through, but in reality, on that list, we probably only have like one or two friends that we could say, like, this is my friend, right? But being that way, we see tons of needs all the time, and it's become one of those things where we've become very sort of almost desensitized to real needs because we see so much. But in that moment, many times, all we do is we offer sort of sentiments. We say, thoughts and prayers going your way, right? Thoughts and prayers going your way. And you see, here's the issue, though. The issue is if those people are within our circles, like we can actually do something about it, that's literally the same things that James is speaking to here. He says, if people in your circles and you ignore needs and only offer sentiments, he says that kind of faith isn't even alive. That kind of faith isn't alive. Not to say that saying thoughts and prayers is bad. It's not bad. He's saying that if you have the ability and you are close, these people run in your circles and you have the means and capability to meet it, he says, and you don't, that's a big problem. What does that say about our faith? What does that say about our faith? Because here's the reality. Here's the reality. The reality is that there are people in your life that only you can reach. And there are needs in your life. There are needs that you will only see, right? Not everybody else, not everyone in this room, not everyone in the world. There are needs that people will have that only you will see. And there are people in this world that only you have interaction with, that you might be the only person who has faith that they ever see or speak to. There are people in your life that only you can reach. You see, and when we think about it that way, that really helps us see why our faith has to work. It has to be tied to action because I am accountable. My faith needs to speak something. It needs to tell a story. And so when we see people who've lost their jobs, who are close with us, in those moments, our faith needs to speak. Our faith needs to act. In moments where people around us have lost their homes, have lost their property, our faith needs to speak. When someone in our midst is hurting, whether that be from anxiety or depression or just pain, our faith needs to speak, right? It's a perfect time for our faith to work because James says that is what an active faith will do. That is a reflection of a faith that is actually alive. There's a perfect example of this in the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles, you can go to Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And this is about Jesus, and here's what it says. It says, one day he was teaching Jesus, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him, Jesus, to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, this verse is very important. We're going to read those first three words together. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven,' or say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may now know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So I love this, because let's take a look at what actually is happening here. So Jesus is in this house, and he's teaching, and Jesus' fame has obviously grown at this point, and he's in a house, and there's literally nowhere for the other people to go. Like, once you're not in the house, like, you're not getting in. That many people is crammed into this space. And these friends have a friend who's paralyzed, and they are desperate to get their friend to Jesus. They're desperate to get this friend to Jesus, and they know that we can't get in this house. It's literally packed full of people. How can we get this man to Jesus? So they literally climb up on the roof and begin tearing a hole in the roof to lower their friend down, right? As I'm reading this, I'm like, if I'm the guy who owns that house, I'm like, who's going to fix that? Like, are you guys going to take care of that when you're done, right? And so literally they begin to rip a hole in the roof to lower their friend down, you see, because they saw a need. That this was a need. And I love that part in verse 20 where it says, Jesus seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. You see, and this illustrates to us perfectly that when we see a need that we can actually meet, it is actually our faith that needs to be seen. It's illustrated. It sometimes moves us to do extreme things. Tearing off someone's roof to get someone in a house, that's an extreme measure, right? And this story forces us out of thinking that faith is sort of cerebral, that it's in our brains, that it's just what I think about and it's beliefs that I hold. No, faith moves us to do and to act and to work. It forces us out of thinking that faith is just sort of these things that I have and these beliefs that I hold. Man, it moves us to act. And James says that if our faith never works, like if it just never does anything, if it never works, if it's constantly just passing off sentiments to people who need, he says that faith is probably dead. You see, true faith causes our actions to be these supernatural reflections of the change that has taken place in us. And so when we begin to live in a certain way out of what God has done, we begin to reflect actually who God is. And so we begin to be able to say, I'm not who I once was. That because of who Jesus is and because of what God has done in my heart and life, I am able to confidently say that is not who I once was. And that there'll be specific milestones in your life, maybe 5 to 10 years apart, where you'll begin to look back at that former self that you were and you will say, my gosh, look at the work that God has done. Look at the work that God has done. And this is especially true in my life. I came to faith when I was 15. And so I'm far enough removed from that to be able to look at my life and see who I was before Christ, see who I was when I first came to Christ, and see the changes that God has moved and shaped in my heart and in my life as time has gone on. And so, man, I can tell you, I can promise you that because of God and God alone, like I'm a better man, I'm a better husband. I've begun to see things differently than I ever have before. And all that points to what the work that God has done in me produces these things in all of us. That we're able to look back and say, man, I'm not that person anymore. That's not who I am anymore. That is who I once was. You see, like real faith is like a collision, right? It's like when we have this supernatural experience with God and we collide with him, like it is inevitable that pieces of God come off and are a part of us. That and those pieces literally change our entire makeup. It changes our hearts and our minds and our eyes, and we're able to finally see in a way that God sees, and we're able to see needs the way that God sees needs, both physically and spiritually. This is what true faith produces. True faith in God produces in us parts of God where we see the way that God sees, and it produces in us works. That when we see physical or spiritual needs, we have the desire and God gives us the capability to actually go out and meet those needs. And so James continues. He continues in verse 18 of chapter 2. And he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. And James says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called friend of God. All right, so James kind of takes the gloves off here, right? He kind of says some pretty in-your-face stuff throughout this passage. But what he's essentially saying, this is kind of our second point, is that a true experience with God leads to our increased belief and trust in who he is. A true experience with God leads to our increased belief and trust in who he is, in him, right? Because just like a true faith offers costly service to others, true faith offers costly service to God as well. You see, untrue faith will offer some belief, but no real service or trust, right? And so he uses sort of two glaring examples here. He says that, almost in mocking language, he says that you believe God is one, right? Okay, so that's a very key idea. I mean, it really is, to believe that God and Jesus Christ are the only God that actually brings about salvation, and that can actually save you, that God is the only one who can do that, and Jesus is the only one that can do that. That's a very key belief, that God is one. But he points out, he says that demons believe that. He says even they believe and they even shudder. They fear him. And we see that in the Gospels as Jesus is interacting with some of them, that they know who Jesus is. They know who he is and they're fearful of him. But that means very little in terms of service or trust. That they don't have a trust in God and they certainly don't serve him. And so James is pointing out that many people have quasi-beliefs in God, that we sort of believe that there is a God. But James is saying that that kind of belief doesn't actually save you. And not only does it not save you, it certainly won't produce in you the kind of works that come out of a true faith in him. Which is why he uses Abraham as the example. And that part where it says that Abraham believed God and that was counted to him as righteousness. Because it shows that a true belief in God increases, it shows that we have an increased belief and trust in who God is and who he says he is. Because faith, it says that Abraham's faith was working when he laid his son on the altar. It was Abraham's faith that was working when he lays his only son, the son that God had wrapped so many promises up in, that God had promised Abraham to be a great nation. And in this son, those promises would be fulfilled. And God calls him to sacrifice that one son, his only son. And so it says that it was Abraham's faith at work to lay that son on the altar. And we know that God then stops Abraham and doesn't actually call him to take that life. But that's the difference because we see that, man, many believe in God. Many people believe in God, but few actually serve him and believe him and put their trust in him. You see, because here's the reality. If our faith isn't true, and we've walked down these roads, we've been building this future for ourselves, God may come to us and say, you've been building this future, but I want to take you in a new direction. You see, at that moment, we're going to be able to see whether our faith is true or untrue. Because sometimes we'll just say, you know, okay, I'm just going to keep going, right? Or when God brings difficulties in our life, or when God brings hardship, or God brings a call that says, like, hey, I want you to reject this comfort in order to meet these needs. James is saying that in those moments, we see where our faith truly stands. Because our actions are directly tied to our faith. It's like the difference between, like, giving blood and donating an organ, right? So a lot of us give blood, right? Mostly, some of us give blood just for the cookies that they give to us afterwards, right? A lot of us give blood, and that's great. But here's the reality. Does giving blood hurt? Yeah. Like me, like, dude, I hate needles. Those things freak me out. They drive me crazy. Like, I can't do it. But if you give blood, it hurts a little bit. I mean, it really does. It hurts a little bit. It's kind of painful. But I don't know if I would consider it costly. Like, donating an organ, like, that is costly. That is costly. Like, you have to have a lot of love wrapped up into that person you're giving that organ to. You have to have a lot of trust wrapped up in the person that you're giving that organ to, because you're hoping that this person is going to steward that well. And you're trusting that this isn't going to go horribly, horribly wrong, and you're going to die a horrible death, right? You're trusting in that. And so, and this is the difference that James is describing. He's saying that, like, you can have a belief in God, but if it's not costly, he's going to say that, man, sometimes, like, that's a reflection of your faith, because true faith is when everything's on the table. Everything's on the table. And again, it doesn't mean you have to like it. It doesn't mean, because we rarely do. We rarely like giving control away. We rarely like putting things on the table and saying, okay, God, like your will be done in my life. Like you do what you will. Like that's a very, very hard prayer to actually pray and to mean. And to actually have these things, you're holding them out to God and saying, okay, God, my life is yours. But that's what true faith looks like. It's costly. True faith offers costly service to God, and it builds trust. Man, for me, I think when faith speaks the loudest is when difficult things have happened in someone's life. When faith speaks the loudest, it's when difficult things have happened in someone's life, right? Because I've seen people lose their children. I've seen people bury their parents. I've seen people lose their jobs. And for me, like when I witness faith, I see faith in those moments when that person stands there and says, to God be the glory. That this is difficult, this is insanely hard, but I trust God. Right? And I always knew that those individuals thought that. Like I always knew that like that faith was in their spirit and in their heads and that they believed it. But you know what? Like you see faith in those moments when those people walk through those situations and still say, to God be the glory. You see faith there. True faith offers costly service to other people, and true faith offers costly service to God. This is what James is saying. In Hebrew, he says it a different way, and we're going to wrap it up with this. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord," this is the important part, "equips you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever and ever be." And I love this because here's the last point. True works comes out of what God has done in me. True works comes out of what Jesus has done in me. And so there are key things in here because Hebrews is saying that through his blood, it's through Jesus and Jesus alone that we're able, that he is the one who equips us to do good works, that he is the one who equips us to accomplish his will, that he is the one who equips us to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. It rests on the shoulders of Jesus. And this is good news. And the good news is that the Bible never starts with what we need to do, but always starts with what God has already done. And that's good news because when we hear some of these things are heavy. Like I told the first service, even when I was reading some of this, man, like I felt very convicted. Like, God, like I need my faith to be strengthened. I need my faith to be strengthened. I need new eyes. Give me eyes to see the needs, the needs that I just pass sentiments off to, and then I say, I hope that works out well. Show me the needs that I have been equipped, and I am able, and I am fully capable of actually meeting. And show me where my faith, when I hold things back, and I don't offer costly service to you. And so I've had to pray. I've had to pray, God, help me with this. God, help me with this. But here's the truth that I want you to hear. We're not good because of us. We're never good because of us. We're capable of doing good things only because of Jesus and the hope that's been placed inside of us and our belief in him. And it's not our faith. It's not ourselves. It's our faith that actually empowers to do works. That we ourselves are not powerful enough to do works. It is our faith that empowers us to do whatever God lays in front of us. Because God is the one who's giving us that faith to begin with. And so faith doesn't release us to do nothing, but in fact, it actually empowers us to do anything that God calls us to. And so I'll go back to, and I'll close with that there are needs that only you can see. There are needs that only you will see. And there are people that only you can reach. What will your works confess? What will your actions confess? Will they confess that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is my hope and he's placed all these things in me and these things have empowered me to do what I can for you who are in desperate need? Or will they confess that my faith is not alive at all? To your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, do they see a faith that is alive and well and active and working? Or do they experience a faith that is dead and is not worth a lot? You see, a true interaction with God, a true experience with God leads us to change our actions, It leads us to increase our belief and our trust in him, and it leads us to an empowered life. And all that rests on the shoulders of Jesus. Have you experienced that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are, God, and what you've done for us, God. And it is out of that work on the cross, God, that we have been freed to live a life that's honoring to you, God. And that burden and that reality never rests on our shoulders alone, Father. That we are not called to be perfect people. We are not called to muster up effort, God, and to be presentable to you. God, we're called to embrace and fall at the feet of the cross and Jesus. God, it is that action and that action alone, God, that allows us to live a life that's pleasing to you. And it's that action and that action alone that allows us to accomplish your will and do what is pleasing in your sight. So, Father, help us, give us clarity in this moment to see and to examine our faith and say, God, is this a faith that's alive and genuine, active and working? Or is this a faith that's dead and has never been alive? Give us clarity in that moment. Father, help us, strengthen us, begin to make and move in our hearts people that we are not once who we were. God, that we will be able to reflect back and say, that's the person that I used to be, and God has made me new, that I'm not who I once was. Help us in that, God. Increase our faith, increase our trust in you. Give us your eyes to see needs that we can meet, and give us eyes to see the needs that only we are going to be presented with, and people that only we will be presented with. Help our faith communicate that it's alive. We pray this in your name. Amen.